So tonight we'll be looking at what I have titled Greed, Godliness, and Gain. And every day you're faced with a lot of decisions, but two decisions that usually you end up being confronted with every day is what will you do with your time and what will you do with your money? So money, especially in our American culture, inevitably factors, and we don't even think about it, into many of our decisions. From minor decisions to what should I eat, to where should I fill up my gas tank, to maybe bigger decisions such as, you know, buying a house or if you should buy a house, how much should I be saving for retirement. You know, I drove an ugly green Prius tonight to church. That was probably driven, you know, somewhat by money. So if you talk to an average successful American today, their life goals usually revolve around building wealth and being comfortable. Their perspective might be save money, and money they hope will save you. And their goal is just creating wealth. And as a believer, have you ever fallen into this worldly mindset regarding your wealth? And I certainly have at times, but what is our perspective to be? Is it, you know, maybe you'll say, doesn't God want me to be rich, want to bless me with money? There are teachers like Benny Hinn here who says, God will begin to prosper you, for money always follows righteousness. So is that what the Bible teaches? Or on the flip side, isn't money the root of all evil? Isn't money bad? As we'll even see where that comes from in our passage tonight. But we'll see also how false teaching ties into this issue of greed. And we'll see in our passage how God answers the questions regarding wealth, contentment, godliness. And it's a somber passage. It's a lot of warnings. Bert was looking at his handout. It's like, man, it looks like negative, negative, negative. And it is a serious passage. But it is, it's, as you'll see here, it's Paul's final instructions in this book to his son Timothy. So in 1 Timothy, we have just some main ideas. The first one, as Paul is writing to Timothy, this is the first of two letters written towards the end of his life while he was likely in Macedonia, and Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus. So we're getting to that time even in the book of Acts, as we've been studying on Sundays and Wednesdays from Pastor Tom. And in light of even what a church needs and what we as individuals needs, Paul is trying to address that. And he says here, I'd say a purpose statement in the book of 1 Timothy is that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. So godly conduct in the church. We see a theme of godliness. We see that he wrote to oppose false legalistic teachers. If you're in 1 Timothy, you can look at verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Even if you jump down to verse 18 in chapter 1. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So we see just he's opposing false legalistic teachers there. And he's also just regarding giving a lot of instructions regarding function in the church. So he deals with worship, with women, with leaders, elders. And he's trying to encourage Timothy in his ministry after warning him to keep fighting the good fight of faith. Even if you look at verse 6 in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 6. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine of which you had carefully followed. So throughout the book, though, we see an emphasis on godliness or being godly. And I think we saw it in chapter 1, verse 4. If we flip back to chapter 2, as he's talking about even as we respond to authority, in chapter 2, verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And then in verse 10 of the same chapter, but which is proper for women in the context here, professing godliness with good works. And then in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, but reject profane and old wives' babbling and exercise yourself towards godliness again. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is and that which is to come. So as we think of this context of godliness, what do you think of when you hear the word godliness? A lot of times you might think moral or pious, holy, and it does carry that connotation, but it also carries the idea of, I'd say the primary idea is being reverent of God. So when you think of godliness and being godly, it's being reverent of God, even being dependent upon the Lord as we function in our life. And it's much of the idea of like the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament. And within godliness is also, it's important, the idea of worship to the Lord. So with that backdrop, we can turn to our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be camping out in verses 3 through 10. And he's giving just some final instructions. This is important before he ends his letter. And he starts in verse chapter 6 just talking about just a blurb kind of regarding bondservants, or we could even make the application to like employees today. But it says, let as many as bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. And then he gets to verses 3 through 10, which we'll be looking at today. And they're up here on the slide too as well. So he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Then he goes on, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see some common themes here. So one of the first themes we see is the emphasis on teaching and doctrine and words. And I think it's tying back to, ultimately, the Word of God and truth. We also see the idea as throughout the book of godliness, as that's found 3 times in these verses. And then later on, we see the idea of gain. And then related to that would be contentment, or being content. And then at the end, we see a common theme of desiring to be rich, the love of money and greed. So just briefly looking at these 8 verses here, we could kind of sum it up this way. And I say, false teaching that does not heed the truth of the Word of God results in pride and debate, which leads to strife and using godliness for becoming rich, which leads to evil, apostasy, sorrow, instead of contentment. So it's a downward cycle here, and it starts with failure to heed the truth of the Word of God. And when you fail to do that, it results in false teachings. Anything that doesn't come from the Word of God is, by definition, false teaching. And from that, what do we have? We have pride, debate, strife, greed. And from greed, we have evil, apostasy, and sorrow instead of contentment. So that's the thrust of our passage here today. And where does it break down? Breaks down when we fail to heed the Word of God. So first, and as you can see on your handout, some truths you need to be aware of regarding false teachers. And to start, what are the actions of false teachers? So in verse 3, we see a first-class condition if, which indicates that this is either presently happening or it will happen. And this reality is obvious, though we sometimes miss it. And it's if anyone. So it indicates this could be true of anyone, including us. And what are the two actions of false teachers? The first one is that they teach contrary to the Word of God. This is their trademark. So if anyone teaches what is contrary to the Word of God, they are a false teacher. And what does otherwise indicate? It's the word heterodidaskali, which means basically against or another teaching against something. So the false teachers are teaching against the Word of God. And basically, if the Word of God is not the authority of what you're teaching in a spiritual context, even though it might sound good, you're a false teacher. And if you're teaching something in any context that goes against the Word of God, you are a false teacher. And this is not the first time Paul has written about this in the book. As we looked in 1 Timothy 1:3, he charged Timothy that you teach no other doctrine. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus and charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And even in America or our world with social media, millions of resources at our fingertips, you know, artificial intelligence, we can get a lot of, I think, good information, helpful information, right? Maybe, financial strategies, the five love languages, personality assessments, you know, fitness, nutrition advice. And there's nothing wrong with any of these things in and of themselves. But we have to weigh what we're taking in against the Word of God. And you'll never determine the will of God for your life through these strategies. And you definitely won't determine what is right or moral in the will of God through these strategies. Because the will of God can only be found in the Word of God. So anything that's contrary to the Word of God is false teaching. Additionally, we see from the text that they do not affirm biblical doctrine. And that's the idea of the phrase there in verse 3. They do not consent to wholesome words. And the word consent there carries the idea of affirming something. So if anyone chooses not to affirm the Word of God, this is false teaching and it's a problem. And the problem isn't that you see that they didn't have any truth. They've been exposed to it, just like we've been exposed to the Word of God, but in their minds or in their words, they're choosing not to affirm it. They're choosing to ignore it or even teach against it. And this is a problem in our own life. And we also have the word wholesome there, and that's what's incorruptible. And it's essentially saying if you don't affirm what the incorruptible words are teaching, you are a false teacher. And the word is qualified with who or what. It's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what a great standard to be brought in. Jesus Christ. So when I look at my faith, when I look at the Word of God, what's the basis for what I believe? What's the basis for what you believe? Well, for me, it goes back to Jesus Christ. If his words are true, who am I to question what the Word of God is saying? Or who am I to teach something else? And even as we go with the gospel, either Christ is who he says he is, or the whole thing is just a joke. And this is why even the issue of false teachers is so serious. But Jesus Christ is the reason we can believe the Word of God in the first place. He affirmed it over and over in his ministry, and then he proved it through his death. And maybe you have doubts about Christianity. So just go back to Christ, read about him, even see the prophecies he fulfilled, see his testimony, and ultimately the resurrection. It's the greatest proof that the Word of God is true. So you can even ask yourself, what is your ultimate standard? So we know it's to be the Word of God, but a lot of times, that might not be our standard. You know, as we talk about making decisions, right? Instead of having regard for God in our decisions, we might have regard for money, and it's instinctive. We don't even think about it. You know, we obviously make the financially savvy decision without thinking about it, but do we do that? Is the Word of God ingrained enough in our mind that we can have regard for God in more decisions, or that's our default? Or do we, like, even, you know, it's so easy to just get that advice from the world, from the news, from social media. And a lot of it isn't bad, but what's our default? Then we also see, this is the first action of false teachers. But next we're going to see the character of false teachers. The character of false teachers. And I think before we get there, just an example of those who don't put themselves under the Word of God. There's a lot of examples we could point to, but like the Catholic Church, right? They don't put themselves under the authority of the Word of God ultimately. And it leads to things like praying to graven images, or praying to who they think is a sinless Mary, or taking the Pope's word over the Word of God. And all of this goes directly against the Word of God. So then we see the character then of false teachers. And the first thing we see about false teachers is that they are proud. So verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. So false teachers are proud. And if you are teaching or thinking contrary to the Word of God, this is the result. Anytime you think you have a better idea than God, you're proud. And pride is the exact opposite of dependence upon the Lord or walking by faith. So pride is what trips us up in our life, in our Christian life. And one area that pride often manifests itself is the gospel. And the truth of the gospel does not make sense from a human perspective. All religion is usually based upon the premise of that you do good, you will get good back. And that's true in often your job or your day-to-day life. You know, you're nice to others, they'll be nice back to you. And that's true with our friends, at work. But grace, undeserved kindness from God, doesn't work that way. And God, as we know, is holy. His standard is perfection. And with that, we have the Ten Commandments, and we can easily and clearly see that we fall short. He says, thou shalt not lie, we lie. And since God is perfect, he cannot allow sin into his holy heaven. So we've missed the mark. And we're even separated from God, and ultimately we're guilty before a perfect and holy God. And our sins have separated us from a perfect and holy God. And there's many things in our pride we could try to do to bridge that gap. We could say being a nice person, going to church, getting baptized, even investing, giving our money, making a promise to God. But all these things do not change the fact that you are guilty, that you deserve death, that you deserve hell. But God, in his love, demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And why did Christ come? It was because it was the only way that sin could be paid for. So God sent his Son into the world. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we could become the righteousness of God. So this was a satisfactory payment. So he paid for all our sins. And John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So anyone who places their trust in Christ and his death for you on the cross, they have the promise there of eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's a gift, it's not of works. And this whole concept just flies in the face of typical human philosophy. And it just doesn't make sense to them. But who could deserve something that's truly ever undeserved, which is what grace is? So even as we think in our own life, if our belief system is something, you know, you might hear it from people, it just doesn't make sense. But it might not make sense to your finite mind, but we have to go back to Jesus Christ. And what did he did? And what did he prove? And what did he say? And what did he accomplish? And prove that he's loved you, and prove that he's true. And that's why my beliefs are based in his word. And that's why I can even depend on him. So this is the problem then of false teachers, though. They're proud. That's the root of our problem, that's the root for the unsaved and their problem. And how does this, what else is true of these people who do not heed the word of God? You're proud, you know nothing, in verse 4. Knowing nothing, you think you know something. From a human perspective, it sounds good. You might be considered very wise. But from God's perspective, you don't know anything. And that's why having basis for your faith in the word of God is so important. When you take in the word of God, even, it can expose your pride, even like a mirror, as it says in James, or even your self-deception. That's the only answer, really, for pride and self-deception being exposed, is the word of God. And even as believers, we can fall into the trap of pragmatism, where maybe practically things are working out great, you got a good system going, but you're not having regard for God and his word and the principles found in it. And we don't like to put ourselves under the authority of the word of God. Even the world's message today is, you know, a lot of times, no, the Bible's good. Jesus is good. But there's no authority behind it. Even Tom shared some stats about millennials. Oh, yeah, I'll share my faith. But would I ever, like, tell someone to change their mind? No, I can't have that authority. And that's a problem because they're not putting themselves under the word of God. So the second character trait is that false teachers are obsessed with petty arguments. Petty arguments. What does it say in verse 4? He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. So we see they're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, and you could almost call it stupid little things, instead of the important truths that God wants us to know. And these could be issues, you know, even as we think of the church, you know, what Bible you are using, how you are dressed, what kind of music you listen to, just some obscure theological theories that have no really impact on, or just it just dries up controversy. And you can even look at our culture, right? Are we obsessed with petty arguments, stupid little things? We are. And even as we think of, you know, the first verse and half of this passage, you know, you've been around our circles long enough, you've heard a lot of these things. You know good doctrine. You know the word of God, hopefully. And the problem isn't knowing your doctrine, because if someone is off on their doctrine, you know, or teaching contrary to the word of God, oftentimes you know it. But what about in your own life? Do you let it impact your thinking? And then does your thinking impact how you live? Or is it just something on the sidelines? That's good to know. You know, I'll watch out for that. Now, this is for our own life. And even though we can identify false doctrine, does it have any impact in your day-to-day life? Does it manifest itself in godliness, having regard for God? So the word of God is not just something to be known here, but it's to lead us to godliness, to having more regard for God. And that's found by spending time with God in his word even. So even as we see the character of false teachers, what comes from this? What's the fruits of false teachers and their arguments? Let's examine these fruits, and specifically the result of being obsessed with petty arguments, being obsessed with things that don't matter. What comes from that? So what's the results? From which come, in verse 4, envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. So you see the first one there is envy. And this really speaks of jealousy or spite towards others. Jealousy or spite towards others. We also see strife, which could be contention or debate. We see reviling, which is speaking evil against God or against others even. We see evil suspicions, surmising evil about others. We also see useless wranglings, or you could translate useless disputes, similar to the previous verse. Continual meddling and disputing. This is what comes when you get away from the word of God. This is what happens even in believers' lives when they get their focus off God and His Word and start focusing on petty things. And these are all relational problems. If you look at this list of things, they're all relational problems that stem from false teaching and a lack of basis found in God's Word. And they're not consistent with godliness at all. None of these things are consistent with having regard for God. And this is where a misfocus, misemphasis from the Word of God will lead. And how does this problem start? Well, I think these things are all also in our flesh that we gravitate to. Our flesh, like in general, we love this stuff. So what's the answer? Going back to the Word of God again. Galatians 5, 16 and 17, a passage many of you are familiar with. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So how do you walk in the Spirit? Well, it's a walk of, as we know, dependence upon the Lord, faith in Jesus Christ. Because He has to produce this in you. And even when we do that, the fruit of the Spirit is totally different than what comes out of false teaching. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. That's your position with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, which we do, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let's not be conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So this is the answer. Realize the riches you have in Christ, the position you have in Christ. Walk in that reality. So if you're saved here today, you have the Spirit of God. You've died with Christ. So you can live like it. And we can live above all these things, this list, even as we have Christ in us. So what are some more things here we can highlight regarding all the things describing false teachers here? They're proud, knowing nothing. They're obsessed with disputes and arguments, from which come envy, strife, revealing, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. So you can see that their minds have been corrupted as compared to the wholesome words, which are incorruptible. We see they've been corrupted because they got away from the Word of God. They're also destitute of the truth. They're deprived of the truth. And where is that truth found? Well, clearly it's found in the Word of God. So we have quite the contrast here laid out between the Word of God and false teachers. So even finally, in this section, first paragraph here, what is the motivation of false teachers? And what can be our motivation if we're thinking in a horizontal perspective? They suppose that godliness is a means of becoming wealthiness. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So they think that godliness equals gain. So is this the goal of our doctrine? Is this the goal of learning the Word of God, of walking in the Spirit, that we can be wealthy? Is wealth the end-all, be-all? Now, it's interesting, all the previous items, the actions, the characters, the fruits, they're all in the passive voice. And now we see their present belief as a result of those passive actions. Now they believe that godliness is a means of becoming wealthy. And so their time, their result of those, their character, the fruit, is ultimately this. It stems from the failure to heed God's Word. And we've heard, and we see that godliness is not a means of gain. We've even probably heard of some of these. Got Joel Osteen here. God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, and to fulfill the destiny He has laid out for us. Sounds good, right? But no Bible verse attached at the end of that quote. Abraham's blessings belong to me. Abundance and prosperity are God's will for my life, so I can call myself debt-free in Jesus' name. So if anyone's struggling with that, you can go home tonight and declare yourself free and let me know how it works. But this is a common teaching from, this is a common way of thinking. And we are to withdraw ourselves from these false teachers. And even 2 Peter 2:3, it's by covetousness, by appealing to our desire for more. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction it does not slumber. So the warning regarding these false teachers, you are to withdraw yourself from them. Stand away from this. Stand on the word of God instead. And this is probably, hopefully, not your problem here today. I'm guessing no one here has hopefully gotten into any Joel Osteen books or that. But we certainly don't want to associate with this false teaching. But this theology can creep into our lives in other ways. Even whether it's a self-help book, just a faulty thinking that, you know, if I'm spiritual, God will bless me with material wealth or good circumstances or being comfortable if I just have regard for Him and obey Him. And or maybe on the flip side, maybe if you have tough circumstances or you're struggling financially, you think I must be failing spiritually somehow, or I must be carnal. And that's both of those are religious thinking. And it's not found in the Bible for us, especially as church age believers in Christ. And this is really a resulting in a proud and legalistic approach to the Christian life. So then we see, just recapping this, so these false teachers, right, they know the word of God. They've been exposed to the truth. But the problem is they choose not to affirm it. They choose not to let it impact how they think. And even as believers, we can think, have we been exposed to the truth? And we have, but does it affect how we think, how we live? Another thing you can think about is, do you end up focusing on stupid little arguments instead of the big picture, instead of what's important, the Word of God? And this could be a form of false teaching penetrating your thinking. Or do you doubt the Word of God? Do you doubt that the Word of God knows what's best? Do you consider, why is this even worth it? And you might not think of it this way, but this is a form of pride. So deep down, you think you have a better idea than God. Your philosophies, your feelings, something else becomes a better solution for your problems. So even in seeing the facts about these false teachers and regarding their actions and characters, their fruits, their motivation, we're to recognize this, we're to withdraw from this. And in light of the false teachers and their obsession with building wealth, which often is what comes out of false teaching, Paul uses this opportunity in the Word of God to instruct us as believers regarding godliness, contentment, wealth, and greed. So we see some truth and instruction regarding godliness and contentment in verses 6 through 8. And the first principle is that godliness with contentment is great gain. So godliness plus contentment equals great gain. And so even as we think of what the Word of God has for us, what's the end of all doctrine to be? It's to be godliness. And doctrine is supposed to lead us there. And then what is it to be combined with here? Contentment. So what's the gain referred to here? The great gain. So we see that it is great. It's big in God's eyes. And we'll see that even though false teachers may be rich, they may have physical gain. This isn't obviously the gain that God's talking about. He's not talking about physical possessions, even though as many of these teachers are successful. Instead, it's having, I think, the right attitude. Godliness, having a regard for God. And this will lead to even laying up treasures in heaven, like Matthew 6, 19 and through 21 says, which we'll go to later. But what are just some biblical principles regarding contentment? And I don't think I put this on the slides. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. That's actually 13. Hebrews chapter 13. So in Hebrews chapter 13, let's pick it up in verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So what's the reason there that we are to be content and not covetousness? Well, it's because Jesus Christ, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So basically, if you get one thing out of this message tonight, just take away one thing when you go home, it's that Christ is enough. Amen? Christ is enough. He's enough for your contentment. He's enough to deal with maybe your natural covetousness. And now we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? As we studied Ecclesiastes a couple years ago, we see even how Solomon, he had everything, right? And ultimately, he was just frustrated with materialism. So we have lots of proverbs regarding wealth. But really, the real issue is if you forget your riches in Christ, you can only feel your deficits. And you'll try to fill the void. You'll try to fill those deficits with something else. And even as we think of us as believers, what have we been blessed with? We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. We don't have time, but we could read Ephesians 1. Even I encourage you to go read Ephesians 1 and tell me you're not the richest person on earth. It's just amazing, the unsearchable riches of Christ, as the Bible says in Ephesians 3:8. We have everything we need. We have blessings. We have rest as believers in Christ. But if you don't know the Lord, you don't have these things, and you have no choice but to look for your riches on earth. So this gain speaks of things that really matter, the things that we even possess as believers in Christ. And this gain is also not being morally outward righteousness, as even in Philippians 3, all things that Paul had going for him, he counted but loss for Christ. So we see just the temporal reality of riches then in verse 7. Now we'll flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. So in verse 6 we said, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So even this ties right into Ecclesiastes, right? All is vanity. Or Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. And this is certain. It is certain we can carry nothing out. See, everyone, unless we are raptured someday, is going to die someday. And we aren't going to carry anything with us. We think of even the pharaohs, the pyramids in Egypt. They made these beautiful, ultimately, tombs. And they're trying to carry with them tons of treasures and wealth into their next life. Anyone know what happened to those treasures? They all got raided by tomb raiders, so didn't work out too well for them. Even Malcolm Forbes, the founder of Forbes magazines, he's attributed with the quote, he who dies with the most toys wins. Maybe some of you guys remember that. He who dies with the most toys wins. And this is even illustrated for us by the Lord Jesus Christ and the rich farmer in Luke 12, if you wanted to turn there. Luke chapter 12. And it's interesting how even Jesus Christ was one of the people we see in the Bible who talks the most about money. But in Luke chapter 12, he tells the parable of the rich farmer, the rich fool. So in verse 13, for a little context of Luke chapter 12, then one from the crowd said to him, Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So we see from this passage, this sobering passage, is that we are not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, for that should not be our ultimate goal. Instead, where are we to store up our treasures? And that's when we can turn, flip to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 19. And he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So even every moment God gives us down on this earth is an opportunity through and for him to work, for God to work through us to make even our seconds count for eternity. And it's just a hard issue, a moment-by-moment walk of faith. And even true godliness will filter into our perspective regarding our temporal wealth, as we can put it into perspective, as even it goes on in Matthew 6 to talk about. But let's flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. So we've seen godliness with contentment is great gain. We're not going to carry anything out. But what is needed for true contentment? Let's look at verse 8. "In having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." So on your handout there, I just said the needs for you to have true contentment are very basic. All we should need is food and clothing, or that raiment is the trans, it could be considered shelter as well. So with these, we shall be content. So even I think of everyone here, hopefully in America, you have everything you need physically tonight for contentment. And that's not what the world's message is. The world is you need more to be content or happy. But the principle to remember here is that contentment and having true and lasting gain is not dependent on circumstances. As even Paul said in Philippians, "In whatever state I am in," as he went through many trials and heartaches, even as we saw through Acts, "I have learned to be content." What does the world say matters? They say contentment and having gain is wholly dependent upon circumstances. Good circumstances is all they want. That's all they live for. And that flesh is never satisfied. So the world can never offer you true contentment. And we'll even see the trap of that in the last few verses here. So as a believer here in Christ, you have everything you need to be content. And there's a great gain to be had. Gain of eternal value. Gain of just being content, having regard for God. But if we aren't content, the opposite of that is greed. And that's where we see multiple warnings regarding greed. So we see godliness and contentment and great gain, and we brought nothing to this world is certain. We can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And now we see, but we see a contrast here. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So even what does it mean to be rich? Well, as we define it, often it's having more than you need. And even, I say again, in America, we're materially very rich. And is it wrong to be rich? Not at all. But if your present desire, if your goal in life is just to be rich, you will fall into, you'll be overwhelmed with stuff, with worry. You know, the more you, more money you have, the more taxes you pay, the more you have to insure, the more you worry about it. And even Ecclesiastes talks about the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. So there is definitely a danger with this desire to be rich. So even as we see, if you desire to be rich, what will you fall into here? So the first thing we see is a temptation and a snare. It's a trap. Even the idea is being fastened like a noose, or money becoming your master. And Francis Bacon is said to have said, money is a great servant, but a bad master. So it can be an excellent tool in meeting our needs, ministering to others, furthering the gospel. But if it becomes your master, it's actually going to trap you. You'll be in a snare. We see also many foolish and harmful lusts. It talks about injurious lusts, things that will harm you in the long run. You're going to be looking for the next thing. And this could very well lead you down even immoral paths, even as you think of false teachers, oftentimes the moral failures associated with them. Even we think of movie stars, celebrities, right? They got everything the world say it would take to be content. They got money, they have fame, they have all the comforts and pleasures of the world, and where does it lead them? You know, if you ever see the news, it leads them to many foolish and harmful lusts. You know, drugs, all kinds of substance abuse, different problems. What would enough ever be? So that's a great example, I think, of just foolish and harmful lusts. And then finally, we see you will drown. You'll be submerged in destruction and perdition. It can ruin you, and it will ultimately be a waste or a loss. And even outwardly, you might be looking good. But it's a very just sobering warning, and we can even see it in our day, of those who desire to be rich. And even on the same line, we have the negative consequences in verse 10 of loving money. So, and you may have heard people say, well, doesn't the Bible say that the money is the root of all evil? But the Bible actually says here is that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So the Bible says if you misprioritize your money in your life, this will lead to then discontentment and greed and ultimately evil. So the love of money is a root of evil. And even as we think of being self-deceived and getting away from the Word of God, those who love money usually would never admit that they love money. But as we saw, even with false teaching, it's just easy to slowly get deceived in this area of our life. And what does the love of money lead to? It leads to things that are evil or worthless, harmful. Even think of all the evil you see in the world today. How much of that is driven by money and power? You see, you look at the war in Ukraine, the desire for money and power there, inequalities. So much of that is driven by money. And secondly, we see the love of money, and even more seriously for a believer, can lead you away from the faith, which some, you see, have strayed from the faith. Basically, it's saying, where is your dependence? Is your dependence on your material wealth? Is it in good circumstances, material possessions? You probably even know of friends, maybe times yourself, you've sacrificed your relationship with God for a buck. And this is to be of concern for believers, even as Jesus said in Matthew 6, you can only serve God or money. So you either be godly, having regard for God in this area, or you will have regard for money, even as we talked about at the beginning, right? What factors into so many of our decisions? It's money. We don't even think about it. But Does it, the Lord factor into any of our decisions as we go through our day? And money can easily become an idol. And we certainly wouldn't agree with a lot of what Timothy Keller says, but I think he got this quote right. He says, "If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, your meaning of life, and identity, then it is an idol. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning of life, and identity, then it is an idol." So it quickly can easily become an idol. And we even see that it's you're strayed from the faith in their greediness. And it's the same idea of covetousness, which it's just, it's all about you. When money becomes an idol, you are ultimately putting yourself on the throne. And that's what leads you astray. So even as we could take inventory, right? Is your happiness on a day-to-day basis? Is it wrapped up in your wealth, your savings account, your 401k? Is it wrapped up in your salary, your career, your retirement? Is that what your meaning of purpose in life is all about? Is that what your identity is? Is that what gives you value? If it is, then that is not it's not a godly way of looking at things, as you're not having regard for God, and it's easy to serve an idol. And I think this gets brought out if we flip back to Matthew 6 again. We can read the rest of what Jesus Christ talks about. As we even see that the love of money can cause you much sorrow. So in verse 24, pick it up there. "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or money. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And you can even look at the birds of the air. "They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." So now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows the things that you need, knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient the day is for his own trouble." So even as we think of the idea of loving money, it can cause you much sorrow. You can be pierced through with many sorrows. You can be pierced through with many worries. And what does God say? Will not God take care of you, O you of little faith? And that's the heart of the issue. What are we depending on? Are we depending upon our riches? Or are we depending upon our Savior and our awesome God? And even it says there, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, verse 33, and all these things shall be added to you. So this passage really paints I'd say, serious and somber picture regarding those who desire to be rich. Even it's just a warning, I think, regarding wealth. So it's just something we can hopefully ponder and be mindful of, these somber warnings, as we even see that this all stems from, you know, the Word of God here. When you get away from the Word of God, what happens? Well, we get false teaching, and from that, what happens? We see an obsession with things that don't matter, and from that, we see even false teaching that teaches that godliness is a means of gain and greed. And from there we see just many potential harmful and injurious lusts and sorrow and worry. So even what will bring lasting joy and contentment? And I guess the first question there is, what are you living for? What is your treasure? And it can be a moment-by-moment thing, but at any point, we can choose to trust in the Lord and we can use our wealth for what really matters. But what will bring lasting joy and contentment? What's the alternative to what's shown here in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10? So if you want to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll close there. And he goes on in verse 11. He says, "You, O man of God, flee these things, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." So you even see there, even the idea of godliness, but twice is mentioned there, pursuing faith and fighting the good fight of faith. And even faith in Christ is the exact opposite of trusting in yourself and your riches. And even in exercising yourself towards godliness, having a dependence upon Christ, this is where joy and contentment are truly found. And even it says, you can lay on to eternal life. Lay on to your future in heaven. Lay on to your riches in Christ, your inheritance you have, the one that will last forever of real value. And we can even lay up for ourselves eternal rewards. And if you aren't saved here today, you have to lay aside your pride and have faith in Christ to save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. But that's the real issue in all this. It boils down to, where is your faith? Where is your trust? Where is your focus? Is it on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it on His Word? Or is it on human philosophy? Is it on just trying to make a buck? And the false teachers in 3 through 5 did not, and look at the negative consequences. Those who trust in riches do not, and look at the negative consequences. But even look at verse 17, which I think is just a good conclusion here. And it says, "Command those who are rich in this present age," and I think we're all rich here, "not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." So really, we are not to trust in these uncertain riches. And when we even give this to God, it takes a lot of the pressure off, as your wealth's not guaranteed, right? Some unexpected life events, health trials, world crisis, war, a stock market crash. But instead, who can we trust in? What can we focus on? We can focus on the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. So God has even given you what you have. And He's given it even to enjoy it. It's great. And we can enjoy the nice things we have. And we can even have regard for God in the material possessions. There's much joy when you see your possessions just simply as what God has provided for you. And even as we think again, what will you do with your time, or what will you do with your money? We can lay up our treasures with heaven with both those things. And we can even do good to others, be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. So we can support the work of Christ, we can support this ministry at DBC, and store up for ourselves a good foundation for the time to come, where we already know we're spending eternity in heaven with Christ. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this sobering passage, but a good reminder of where our focus and trust is to be. We just thank you for you and the riches we have in you, and that you are enough. And even we don't have to worry about tomorrow. We just pray that this would be true of us. We could be enjoying you. We could have regard for you in our decisions. And we just even Thank you for the time now we have to pray in fellowship, and it's in your name I pray, amen.